Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're meeting currently here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by and join with us. We have classes at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock, 11:15 Sunday morning. And after our second service, we have time for fellowship, worship, and singing the great hymns of the church. And then on Thursday, which is right now, 7 o'clock, we have our Thursday night Bible study. However, next week is Thanksgiving, and since most people will be eating turkey, we'll have our class on Wednesday, so mark that down. We will be visiting with some friends from the church, and so we'll have class on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, and then we'll resume back on Thursday the following week. So remember that next week, Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Also, Judy, my wife, has a Bible study for the ladies here at 2 o'clock on Wednesday. And did they decide what you're going to do yet?
Well, we're going to do Faith Rest and then Elijah.
All right. They just finished up 2 Peter, so you're just in time for a new study on Faith Rest, the concept of claiming the principles of God and living by those principles. And therefore, that. And then what was the other one?
Elijah.
Elijah. You did you do Elisha?
Elisha.
Yeah. Oh, you did them backwards. She did Elisha. Now she's going back to do Elijah. Elijah, his name in Hebrew, Eli is my God, and Yah, first two letters of the Tetragrammaton. So it means his name is my God is Jehovah. Great name, huh? At any rate, those are our studies, and so we're glad that you're here. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious Bible study, you're at the right place at the right time. And so thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming, again, on Judy Glennie's Facebook page or YouTube. You can go direct to YouTube. That's live. Or you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, top of the homepage. It has services. And there's a drop-down menu there you can link to YouTube. Thank you so much. We have many, many people that are joining us all across the country and even from various parts across the pond. We have Pastor Bamuleka and his whole church and seminary, just a great individual over there in Uganda. Hi, Pastor Ken, so glad to have you with us. And so we have folks from all over, so it's an extended congregation. We're not just the folks that are in person, but we'd sure love to have you come if you're in the area. Remember, if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send your check, money order, what have you, to my home address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church and also on the check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. The deacons take care of that. We have a grace box. So if you feel like supporting this ministry, we are much appreciative of that. Remember, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And, of course, we always begin each of our Bible studies with a short time of silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. The New Testament is quite clear, as well as many passages in the Old Testament, that even as believers, we need to acknowledge moment by moment our sins so that we can maintain fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because they've been judged and paid for at the cross. And at the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we didn't know we'd committed or we just forgot. And therefore, we have the fulfillment of the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever and gives us instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We thank you for all these things. We pray this evening as we open your word, that we might be edified of soul, challenged and motivated by the things that we study. And we do pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Just about to finish chapter 2. We are down to verse chapter 3. Wow. I'm trying to think about Hebrews. I think in Hebrews we moved into the next chapter, or at least we're close to it. So here we just finished chapter 2, and we began chapter 3. Several things that we noted if you have your outline. By the way, you can get any of our charts, graphs, maps at the website. On the homepage, there's doctrines that are listed, or there's another drop-down menu for doctrines that includes charts, graphs, maps, outlines, any of those things. All we have is available. It's all free on the grace basis. You can use any of the material that we have there and for your own study or for a Bible study that you might like to have. So in chapter 3, the first verse actually is kind of interesting because Paul is preparing as he is writing. You know, when you write sometimes a letter and you get in the middle of it and then you digress and go into some other subject. And as I was saying back on page 1, and that's what happened to Paul here. He got to chapter 3 and he starts this first verse and he's basically going to start a prayer. You may notice that in the English text, at least in the New American Standard, the end verse 1 with a dash. What that means is from the Greek context, we know that something, there's a syntactical break, and the break goes all the way down to verse 14. And so verse 1 is connected. I mean, we could skip verses 2 to 13 and pick up the thought that Paul has for a prayer that he's going to say, and that's in verse 14. That's the second major prayer. We looked at the one earlier. As we get to 14, we'll go back and pick up his first prayer by way of review. And then we see the remainder of the chapter, 14 through 21, he has the second great prayer that is listed here. However, in verse 2, he did what we call a syntactical break or a parenthetical digression, if you please. And so for the next verses, from 2 through 13, he's going to develop the concept of the mystery. And so we're going to see, I'm reviewing and updating the study of the mysteries. There are actually 17 mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. There are 17 of them. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the passage here. But these mysteries, of course, have to do with the dispensation of the church and some that are during the intercalation, or I should say, when Christ was here on earth for the time of his
incarnation.
I couldn't think of the word. His incarnation, and then during the church age, there are 11, and then there are 3 more that pertain to the tribulation, primarily the great tribulation. So altogether, there's 17 mysteries that are described. And God allowed Paul to be the apostle who would teach the mysteries. We often say, well, he taught mystery doctrine, but he taught the mysteries that were not revealed in ancient times. Now, when we talk about the future millennial kingdom, that's no mystery, because if you want to know where we're going to be for 1,000 years living and reigning with Christ, that's described very clearly in Ezekiel 40 through 48. We've looked at those passages from time to time. And of course, we see that's there's no mystery there. That's the future. There's also information related to the tribulation, but it's fleshed out in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 through 19. And of course, Paul gets the information as part of the mystery of the wrath of God and God's final closure at the end of the tribulation and the second advent. Don't worry if you don't get all this down. We'll be covering this a little bit later in the revised doctrine of the mysteries, plural. And we're going to be seeing that as we look at verse 3 down here. We're currently in verse 2, but we're going to pick up the word mystery, and that one has to do with the 11 specific facets of the church age in which we find ourselves. It is a dispensation of God's administration in this particular time frame from the time of Pentecost until the Lord Jesus returns to take us to our heavenly home. Well, that's kind of an overview. And so the first verse we've already looked at, for this reason. We noted there that it actually says for this grace, and we noted the fact that Paul understands the word grace, charis in the Greek, refers to the plan of God. Even when he was having difficulty and being tested and spoke about a thorn in the flesh, something that was besetting him. And he said, I asked the Lord 3 times to remove it. And basically the Lord's answer was, my grace is sufficient, meaning my plan is sufficient for you. And therefore, this is simply for allowing you to function under testing, because under testing, obviously, we advance spiritually. It's never fun when we have tests, whether they're physical or financial or some other test. They're not fun. Yet James says we need to consider them all joy when we encounter those various trials, because they're for our building up, for our edification. We say, oh, great, build me up. But then when the problems come and they're not feeling very good, maybe it's a health issue or something, financial or otherwise, it's hard to consider it a joy. At any rate, for this grace, Paul is speaking about God's plan, for this grace, they translate it, for this reason. Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, of course, these are considered prison epistles, so he doesn't mean that he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire, which of course he is, but he's a prisoner of Christ. He's also a servant of Christ, but here he speaks about the fact that God could get him out of prison at any time. And so he says, I'm a prisoner of God. God's permitted me at this time to be a prisoner. And so he mentions that here, for the sake of the Gentiles. So he says that actually why he's in prison is that God's going to use it for his grace to give information to the Gentiles. Now, he's going to explain that in the next verses from 2 to 13. It's probably why he got sidetracked, because he thought, maybe I better review this again. And so he starts in verse 2 dealing with the mystery and the dispensation of the church, which information God gave to him. And so he says, for your sake. And one of the things that we mentioned is when he was under house arrest by the Romans, they actually had him chained up to 2 guards, the Praetorian Guards. And they changed about every 4 hours, 24 hours. And so every time they changed the guards, he had another opportunity to give the gospel to them. And so he said, you know, and they were Gentiles. And so it was basically that he was incarcerated by God so that he could minister to the Gentiles, not just to them. All the Gentiles, of course, were Gentiles, most of us, and so it's for us too as we read it. But it is kind of interesting here that he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And then we have the dash, and he moves into the next phase. Now, last time we started this verse, and it starts off with a particular particle, eige. Ei is the particle if in the Greek. And ge is just kind of a sentence particle that is added to it here. And so it gives emphasis. Ge in the Greek means it's an emphatic particle and means yet or even or as a matter of fact. It has a lot of meanings in English. So they just translate it basically here as if indeed. Probably as good a translation. And so what he's saying here, and the condition is first class, so if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. If indeed, first class condition means they've already heard this. So he's reviewing when one of the things that pastors, and of course before us, the apostles did, is to repeat themselves. And I sometimes get accused, Pastor, you keep repeating yourself. Yes, I do. because I need to hear it again. You need to hear it again. And Paul always says, by way of reminder, of course, going in Titus chapter 2, he says, in way of reminder. So constantly, the writers of Scripture are reminding us of previous things that they had taught. And here he says, if indeed you have heard, and we might say first-class condition in the Greek, yes, you did. If, we might even better translate it, since you've heard of this. Since indeed you have heard. And of course, we noted the Greek word akouo means to hear. It's interesting that the word akouo can mean to hear a sound and not recognize what it is, or you can hear a sound of a voice and understand specifically what was heard. And so, depending on how it's set up in the context, it means one of the two things. Here it means to hear with understanding. So they did understand. So this is just a review. Other places where we find the noun in the accusative case, or not the accusative, but otherwise, we find that it means just hear a noise, but they didn't recognize it. I was just thinking about, we have a pine tree, and of course, this winter we had a limb that fell on the garage and the truck and did quite a bit of damage. We heard it go thump. We didn't know what it was, but it didn't sound good. And so we went out, and there was this gigantic limb over the corner of our house. We didn't know how much damage was done. But periodically, we hear little limbs, or even the squirrels. I don't know if they're throwing pine cones at each other. We hear them, I go, uh-oh. Oh, well, that didn't sound too bad. Was that a little limb or was that a pine cone? Hopefully it wasn't anything louder than that. So that was just a noise. You didn't know what it was. Here, the word akouo means to hear with understanding. Since indeed you all have heard. The aorist tense indicates punctiliarity, that in past time, Paul has written to them concerning this information. We looked at several passages. For example, 1 Corinthians 9:17, where he talks about this with reference to the Corinthian church. So he has talked about this and things pertaining to the church elsewhere in his writings. And then it says stewardship here, and this is the word oikonomia. Oikonomia, we looked at it last time, made up of two Greek words, oikos, O-I-K-O-S, and nomia, which means the law, from nomos. So it's the law of the house, but it comes to mean in combination the administration within the household. Now, it can be translated stewardship. We mentioned the fact that years ago in a church that I was brought up, whenever they talked about stewardship, they were talking about giving money. Well, that simply means that that was the administration of the finances within the local church, and they were trying to get pledges from people to give in that particular church. Bypassing, as it were, the idea of grace, in my opinion. At any rate, stewardship actually means that you've been given a commission, and Paul certainly was given a commission. But here, the word stewardship means more than just being given a commission. Elsewhere, it does have that meaning. So the context determines it. But here, it would be better translated as management or administration, or as we translate it, dispensation. A dispensation, of course, is a period of time that God has allocated for a certain administrative work of his with the people that are coming to him. And so throughout history, I have listed a number of these, and it depends on what scholarship, how many dispensations there are. I'm not going to take time tonight to go through the dispensational doctrine. You can go online to the website, and under the doctrines, you can look at the dispensations of the Bible, a brief. And there you can find out that there actually are 10 dispensations that I have listed. One of the reasons that I picked the number 10 is because it coincides with all of the covenants of the Bible. There are others who have four dispensations, and of course, a number of different ways that the dispensations can be set up. But basically, the idea is that God administers differently in different generations of human history. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but he does things differently. For example, in Israel, they had some 613 laws, and they were supposed to keep all of them. Of course, they couldn't. That was the whole purpose, to let them know that they couldn't keep the law. But also, they had all of the rituals of offerings, five different sacrificial offerings. They had a special priesthood, the Levitical priests and so on. All of those things, they offered animal sacrifices. And of course, we don't do any of those things today. We don't have a separate priesthood. Each believer is a believer priest. And we don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't even have the five offerings that were done in Israel, although we have things that those offerings pertain to. There are specifically two sin offerings, one for known sin, one for unknown sins. Well, we have that under 1 John 1:9, but we don't have an offering that we have to bring some type of sacrifice. So God works differently in different time frames. The definition of dispensation that I have used is this. Dispensations are God's divine perspective. Notice how he looks across history from his eternal position, his divine perspective, and his administration of the events and the flow of history. So as history flows, he oversees it, and he administers differently throughout history. And therefore, all of these things include what we would call progressive revelation. We knew more than the generations before us, certainly before Israel, because the mystery doctrine of the church was not known to them. The people who live in the future millennial kingdom will know about the church age and the tribulation. We have only bits and pieces of those things that are in Revelation and in the book of Ezekiel and other places. But once they're in the millennial kingdom, and we'll be there administered in resurrection body, and we'll know those things too. And so more things will be revealed. I've often suggested, this is not Bible doctrine now, that perhaps there'll be another testament. We have what we call the Old Testament up through Malachi, and we function under the New Testament. But during the millennium, there may be more writing because it talks about people that are going to prophesy. Well, I thought all prophecy was fulfilled, and yet it seems to pertain to the millennial time when they will have some prophecy. Prophecy of what? Perhaps the eternal state. Maybe they will have some writing with regard to the eternal state after the great white throne judgment. I don't know. It's certainly possible. At any rate, progressive revelation means that we learn more than previous generations. I think that's quite clear in Scripture. And each time that we learn some new things, nothing changes with regard to God, but his administration changes through time. And it also includes man's responsibility in every dispensation. And the whole purpose is to the accomplishment of his purpose and will, and to glorify him. So again, the definition of a dispensation is God's divine perspective and administration of the events and flow of history. It includes progressive revelation and man's responsibility to the accomplishment of his purpose in order to glorify himself. And so, as we noted, the law of the house kind of describes that. Stewardship works, but I think dispensations or administration works a little bit better. In the case of Paul being given a special dispensation, that would be he had the actual gift of communicating the dispensation of the church and the other ministries and mysteries that he revealed. And so we have those. And then, of course, one of those dispensations is called the dispensation of the church. The dispensation of the church is the period that occurs in which we live from Pentecost until the rapture of the church. And unless people have, as Christians, an understanding of dispensational perspective with regard to the Bible, much of it, sadly, is still a mystery to them. Now, the word mystery, as we're going to see, doesn't mean that you can't know it. It simply means, in terms of the Scripture, biblically, we'll see that as we get to the definition, the mysteries in Scripture mean that in the past they were unknown, so they are a mystery. But they are revealed, and Paul revealed those mysteries. We might say there's some mysteries yet in the millennial kingdom, how we will function as believers in resurrection body while there are people on earth who don't have resurrection bodies. That's still a mystery to me. And many scholars say, that can't be. Well, it's in that sense, it's a mystery. I'm sure it will be revealed during the kingdom. We're going to be in the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, the Lord will be there with us. But we also have access to planet Earth. Apparently, the New Jerusalem from many scholars, including myself, is suspended above the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the kingdom, that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, the city that John chapter 14, 1 describes that where we're going to go, Jesus is going to bring that down to planet earth during the time of the final restoration. Restoration of planet earth and the heavens. Many people think that the earth is going to be blown to bits and the universe is going to be destroyed. We've gone through the fact that God has created a wonderful universe and a wonderful planet, and all of the things that we see are not going to go away. They're going to be changed in a marvelous way. By the way, the same concept was found when it talked about the flood. It said that God was going to destroy the planet. He was going to destroy earth. Well, he destroyed the surface with a flood. But after the flood, the vegetation came up. Noah had taken animals. And of course, after the flood, they were let loose and populated the earth with people and animals. Oh, I heard one the other day said, oh, they didn't have dinosaurs on the ark. They certainly, most certainly did. They weren't 85 feet Diplodocus. Obviously, little babies would be on the ark, and they were going to be there for a year, just like alligators. Alligators can be really little tiny, and they grow up to be enormous, 100 times the size that they started. Some people keep them as pets, and then what happens? They fill the bathtub, and pretty soon, that thing is just unmanageable. Well, the same would have been true with the dinosaurs. So they were here during the pre-flood era, and of course, all the big ones would be gone. But Noah would have taken some, two by two, into the ark, and the earth was destroyed. Wait a minute. The earth's still here. At the second advent, much of the surface of the earth is going to be destroyed. That's in Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And at the end, it says that the earth is going to be destroyed. And that means that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it talks about new in its quality, not like he's going to create brand new. That's a story for another time. But at any rate, we see that as well. All right. So that's the dispensations. The dispensation of the church. Basically, we see it starting in Acts chapter 2 and concluding in Revelation 22, 6 through 21. In Revelation, it speaks about the church as becoming, at the rapture, the bride of Christ. And we even have a marriage supper with the Lamb at that time. Great things in the future, people. Great, great things. Well, that's my brief on dispensations. All right. So we have then this word dispensations here. And it says, since, I've retranslated that with the first class, since, obviously, since indeed you have heard of the dispensation of God's grace. We often talk about the dispensation of grace. That's what we live in. I remember talking to some of my colleagues in the past. They said, well, we live in the time of grace. And then, of course, before that, there was the time of the law, which is true. But many people thought that today we're saved by faith in Christ alone. But in the age of the law, they were saved by the law. No, they were not saved by the law, but they were under the law. But always in the Old Testament, they were still under grace. We see grace from the time of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. Grace in the Hebrew, chen, C-H-E-N. In the New Testament, charis. So grace was always the plan of God. But in the Old Testament, they functioned under the administration or the dispensation of the law, primarily the Mosaic law. Before that, they were under the law of nations, going back to Adam and Eve when they first established, and then after the flood, nations and so forth. But always there was grace. As a matter of fact, Noah received grace in that he was not destroyed. He and his wife and his three sons and their wives, they were saved because of his righteousness. And the grace of God, the plan of God, delivered them while all the rest of humanity was wiped out. We always think of the terrible things that happen when hundreds or even thousands of people end up dying. And yet I can only imagine the flood covering the earth, taking out all of the animals that were here that weren't in the ark, and all the people, millions perhaps of people, by the time of Noah. We have, of course, many generations down to the time of Noah. So it will be, by the way, it says in the New Testament, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the coming of the Lord. Second Advent, when he brings us back and wins the battle or the Armageddon campaign and therefore establishes kingdom during that tribulation period. I'm trying to remember, I think it's a third of human population is destroyed during that time. And of course, either that or two thirds, I've kind of forgotten now, and a third of the Hebrew people. But there will be Hebrew people to repopulate, and for the Jewish state, there will always be Hebrew people. So much for those who hate the Jews, who have tried to destroy the Jews, and before that, they were called Jews, the Hebrew people. God has designed them as a special elect people to carry out his plan all the way through to the end of human history. Never, never become an anti-Semite. We see right now the world is filled once again, as it was around the Second World War, with anti-Semitic people, starting in the Middle East, and sadly, even foolish people in this country who are anti-Hebrew. By the way, they're not anti-Semitic, because Semitic people include the Arab people, and they are anti-Jewish. So we always use the term anti-Semitism as against the Hebrew people. But the Semitic line was the line that came out of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, and all of the Arab peoples that are now hating the Jews are anti-Hebrew, anti-Jew, because they themselves are Semitic. That's a story for another time as well. All right. I digress, like Paul. Pardon me. All right. The stewardship of the grace of God. And the quintessential passages, of course, are right here in Ephesians 3:9 and also Ephesians 1:10. We saw that at the beginning of our study. And the grace belongs to God. We have here what's called the ablative of agency, and God is the agent of grace. Grace is the plan of God. God has and thinks in terms of absolute truth, and because of his great love, he established a plan. So the truth or the thinking of God was then extended into the love of the world, because God so loved the world that he had a plan. Specifically, in our time, from the time of Christ to forward, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So this plan of grace extends through all of that, and it comes from God. So the source, the agent here, is God. By the way, the definite article occurs, and very often we've noted in the Greek, when the definite article the occurs, it particularizes the noun that follows, in this case, theos, for God. So it refers specifically here to the Father rather than to the Godhead as a whole. So the Father is the one who planned. The Son, of course, carries out that plan and is the executor of the plan. And that's why he does the creative work. That's why he came into human history. The Holy Spirit reveals and restores with regard to the plan. So the grace of God from the source, the ablative of agency of the Father, which he says was given to me. We have the verb didomi. Once again, the aorist tense indicates the point of time when Paul received this gift. We're not sure if this is when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. And of course, he went into the third heaven and describes that, and says that he saw things that were indescribable that he couldn't even talk about, but he was sent back and got outside of Lystra. He rose to his feet, went back into Lystra, and continued teaching. That was probably pretty amazing. They knew he was dead. They probably checked and said, yeah, he's goner under the pile of stones, I guess. And here he comes back into town. I don't think they wanted to mess with him after that. They figured there was something hokey about that, so probably just let him go on. And as a result, he has the various epistles and writings that we've talked about, and we're in the midst of one right now. So it was given to him, and the passive voice indicates that he didn't come up with this. Many people say, well, these writers of Scripture, they made all this stuff up. The passive voice indicates they received this inspiration from God. Now, they had their own mentality. They had their own style of writing, their own vocabulary, kind of like you might write with a felt-tip pen or a sharp pen, Sharpie or something, but you can write the same words that are in your mind. And so God used the writers of Scripture under inspiration, knowing their intellect and their vocabularies, and wrote exactly what he wanted. That's what we have in the Word of God today. So he was given. The participle indicates here reference to this giving, because the God is the one who did it, so it's circumstantial. To me, and Paul uses the emphatic form here, to me specifically, and then he says, with reference to you all, ace humes, which means to you all. It's the plural. You can't see that sometimes in the English. That's one of the nice things we talk about the Southerners. They always, instead of saying you, they say y'all. And we always kind of make fun of that, the Northern folks. But it's really a good thing, because in English, you can say you, meaning one person, or you, meaning many. In the Scripture, it's very unclear in the English. But in the Greek, it's quite clear. And here he says, it was given to me for y'all, basically is how it says. And then, of course, he has the purpose here, and it introduces this purpose clause, so that, the reason here, we have the particle hati, which is a conjunction, meaning so that you have heard that, basically, translated as that, that's how they do it here, I think, or which, that'll work, which. And then he was, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Here he goes. And so he says, according to revelation, which means, again, Paul didn't make this stuff up. And people may mock the Bible, but this is divine revelation, and it's to their own detriment that they mock God. I heard another one of these scientists on television just absolutely mocking God on the Discovery Channel. A brilliant scientist. And he knows a lot about the cosmos, but he buys into the fallacy and the farce of evolution, and says anyone who doesn't believe in evolution just doesn't know science, and we are ignoramuses. Well, we're going to live forever in the palace with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will spend eternity in the lake of fire if he doesn't wise up, because the God that I believe in has given revelation. By the way, one of the evidences of divine revelation is fulfilled prophecy. And we know that prophecy is fulfilled because Scripture speaks about events hundreds, even thousands of years in the future. When Job wrote, he spoke about the Messiah and the fact that Job, a resurrection body, and he would see the Redeemer while he didn't have a body. He'd be out of the flesh in the spirit, and he'd still see the Redeemer who would come into the world. He spoke about Jesus Christ. By the way, the flood was 2348 BC, by my best reckoning. We're at 2023. So we're over 4,000 years ago, Job prophesied. But of course, we know about the Greek Empire. That was prophesied hundreds of years before it occurred in Daniel. That's why people hate the book of Daniel, because it prophesied hundreds of years in advance things that would happen, and they happened exactly as the prophecy was given to Daniel. So a revelation over about almost two-thirds of the whole Scripture is prophecy. About half of it's already fulfilled. Well, you don't think the other half's going to be fulfilled? Remember that. Two-thirds of the Bible, a lot of it's history, but two-thirds of the Bible is prophetic, and half of it's already fulfilled. Christ himself fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his life, and according to some scholarship, about 33 of them on the day that he was crucified, and he had no control over the fulfillment of those prophecies. Fulfilled prophecy, among other reasons, is one of the great reasons to believe in the Bible as authentic and as the Word of God. As we say, you can take it to the bank. All right, so it was made known to me, the revelation. But the word revelation is the same word we find in the book of Revelation. It's apocalypsis, from which we get apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means in the future. It's made up of two words. The word apo means from, and calypsis, which actually means to hide or to conceal. The preposition apo means away from concealment. In other words, unveiling and revealing. So according to, we have the preposition kata in the Greek, which means according to the standard of being away from hiding, the standard of revelation. So that's probably a good translation there as well. We see similar things elsewhere in Scripture. Revelation 1:1, the apocalypse, the information that was given to John about what would happen, first of all, in the past, in the future, or in his day, and then in the future time. And so all of that in Revelation 1:1. Also again, in Revelation 16:25, we have this word, this similar concept. We see it again, let's see, in Galatians. We might hold the place and go back to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians, where he was talking about Revelation. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "And it was because of a revelation that I went up." He went up to visit with the Gentiles. It's the reason that I went up. God gave me a revelation, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Those of reputation were the Hebrews who, for the most part, at that time, were rejecting the ministry of Paul. Not all, but a lot of the leadership was rejecting Paul. So just to show you, Paul says what he did was by divine revelation from God. Now, I know that today some people say they've had divine revelation. To my understanding, revelation has ceased. No one today is giving revelation. If they say they are lying, because we have the complete canon of Scripture. It is closed at this point until the millennial kingdom, at which time possibly there will be new revelation given. We have everything through the remainder of the dispensation of the church. We also have the period of the tribulation, some 7+ years following that, described in great detail in Revelation chapter 5 through 19. So there's no reason for new revelation from anyone today. And anyone who says, "I've had this great revelation," get away from these people. They are either blasphemers or perhaps insane. It is possible, because those who reject God sooner or later have mental illness. By the way, the Old Testament in many places speaks about those who reject God and they continue to do it. Their heart will be hardened and eventually they may have mental illness. I'm not suggesting that all mental illness is a result of blasphemy or rejection of God. Just as people that Jesus healed, and they said, "Well, did he do some sin? Maybe it was his parents' sin." Jesus said, "No, it was to glorify God, and he would heal these people." So not all of these things that we see are satanic and blasphemous. All right, according to Revelation, there was made known to me. To make known is simply the verb ginosko, to know or to perceive. Again, the aorist tense. Aorist is a different tense than we have in English. We don't have anything like it. The aorist tense generally connotes one act. It can be taken out of time. It can look at a series of things as a whole unit. So there are different kinds of aorist, but normally it's punctiliar, point action. And here, this information was given to Paul, possibly when he was in the third heaven and had this disclosed by the Lord himself out after that attempt to destroy him outside of Lystra. Was made known to me, and here it is, the mystery. Definite article. This is a special mystery. Now, of course, Paul was given multiple mysteries. I have it on my on the website, the doctrine of the mystery. But I'm revising that We'll have that up and ready for you probably by next week. And so we're not going to go through the mystery tonight other than to simply highlight it, because it wasn't just one mystery. It was multiple mysteries that God had given to Paul. But in this case, he is specifically talking about the dispensation of the church, those 11 mysteries that are part of the whole mystery dealing with the church age. Just as an example of that, we have the church age itself, the dispensation. That's a mystery. The fact that Jesus Christ indwells us and the fact that we are said to be in Christ. That's new. That's a mystery. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That was not in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit endued people for a period of time for a specific service, and then he would withdraw the Holy Spirit. Not so today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's entered you into union with Christ, the baptism, unheard of, mystery, was not known in the Old Testament. So there are multiple mysteries that are part of the mystery of this dispensation. But here he's talking about the general category, the mystery. And so we see it here in Ephesians 3 and verse 4. If you look down to verse 9, we see it again. And so in verse 9, it says here he was going to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. We'll see that when we get to verse 9. So you can see from verse 2 to verse 13, he's on this mystery kick. He's on the dispensation of the church. And then in verse 14, he says, for this grace, for this reason, oh, I'm going to do some praying. And he finally gets back to prayer. Well, we'll have to come back and take a look at this mystery next time. And we will do that next Wednesday. We will be looking at the doctrine of the mystery and subsequent verses in Ephesians 3. Thank you so much for joining. Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your scripture, to look in depth at those things that you have given to us from eternity past through these men who you inspired to write your words so that we might know exactly what you think with regard to us, the plan that you have for us, and even our destiny. We are so grateful that we have a completed canon of scripture, that we understand the past and the present and the future that you have planned for all of us who've believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous grace plan it is indeed. What a beautiful universe and world that you have given to us to enjoy during the time that we are here. But Father, for that one person who may be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history. God the Father, the first member of the Trinity, sent God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, Holy Spirit being the third member. But Jesus Christ came into human history and took upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth. That was necessary, of course, and therefore, because of that, his divine nature was present and he was sinless in his birth. He never committed a sin, so he was sinless as a sacrifice, therefore qualified to go to the cross. Remember, John the Baptist said when he came to the Jordan for baptism, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he did. And right now, right where you sit, the privacy of your soul, you can simply form those words, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he is the God-man, and that he is true humanity, undiminished deity, and became qualified by his sinless nature to go to the cross as the second Adam and bear my sins and your sins and the sins of every member of the human race, and to do it once and for all." And so he did. And you can believe that. And if you believe that, you have everlasting life. You have forgiveness of sins and a plethora of blessings in this life and potential rewards in eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there if that's you, anybody who believes in him, that he's the God-man Savior, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but have everlasting life and all of the multiplied blessings and potential rewards. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word, edify our souls, challenge us to live a life by your word and your spirit that fills us, that is pleasing to you, so that we might come into your presence at that judgment seat and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is our desire. That is our motivation, Lord. And we thank you for this time that we've had to study these things. We pray that you'd sanctify all that we've studied in the powerful and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.